So Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. Luke 2 verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. We're in the Christmas season, and one of the things it's good to do at this time of the year is to just go over the story once again. Maybe you've gone over it with me many, many years now, but it's good, I think, just to go over it, make sure we've got it clear in our minds and fixed in our minds. I mean, one of the difficulties that we have is that there's more than one source for the story. On the one hand, there is, of course, the Bible, and that's the place to go, isn't it, really, if you really want to know what the story is. But on the other hand, there does seem to be this sort of traditional story that you get from people. It's got a sort of few extras thrown in that you won't find in the Bible, and one or two contradictions when you compare it with the biblical text. Now, you might wonder, how does that happen then? Why is it not? Why didn't people just read what the Bible says and follow that? Well, one of the sources for the traditional story, as you may have heard it then, is a book that it came out about 200 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book is called The Protevangelium of James. The Protevangelium of James. And it's got nothing to do with any James that you'll read about in the Bible, whatever it may claim. And one of its glaring oddities then is that it was written in Greek, and it was written by a man who, it's pretty clear, didn't have much idea of the geography of Palestine or anything much about Jewish culture, for that matter. He makes some obvious mistakes. He also used his imagination quite a bit. And I mention this book because, yeah, I mean, you all know that Mary and Joseph travelled from Nazareth to Bethlehem on a donkey. Well, perhaps you think you know that. That's from that book, from the Protevangelium of James. It was written 200 years after Jesus died, as I say. Now, they may well have travelled on a donkey. I mean, it's a pretty expensive form of travel, or it was in those days. So as poor people, I think they probably didn't. They probably walked that long distance. But they may have been on a donkey. But the only person who suggests that they were on a donkey is this is the man who wrote this this book. I don't know if you've come across this idea either, that Jesus is born on the very night that they arrived in Bethlehem. You may say to me, well, I thought that was true. Well, the Bible doesn't say that, but it does say that in this this particular book I'm referring to. And it's this book that tells us that Jesus was born in a cave. Certainly, caves were used for keeping animals in. There's no difficulty. It might have been a cave where it happened. Just in Marta, Oregon, and one or two other early church fathers also speak about Jesus being born in a cave. And you may know that later on then, in 327, when Constantine was the emperor, Constantine's mother, Helena, she was very keen on all sorts of religious stuff. And she then had a basilica, or like a church, built over a cave. There's a cave in Bethlehem they found. It's one of, you know, there were various sites at one time. But if you go to Bethlehem today, they will take you to, it's called the Church of the Nativity. And they will say, look, this is the cave then where Jesus was born. And it might be. We just don't know. It's just not, it doesn't say in the Bible that he was born in a cave. And one thing then that all these traditions, I suppose, are attempting to explain is why there was no room for Jesus' parents at the inn. I mean, Joseph was from Bethlehem. That's his original hometown. Surely he had plenty of time. He knew that Mary was expecting. He knew he had to be in Bethlehem. Surely he had the time then to organize some accommodation before Jesus was born. Well, it is, you know, a strange thing, isn't it, that there was no room. But the real problem, I think, is our lack of understanding of what the Bible actually says. Because we drag in these other traditions, then that adds to the confusion. I think the thing is to just stick to what the biblical text says. And that's certainly what we're going to do this morning. And I want to say three things to you all together then. And I want to ask you, first of all, have you got the facts straight? Have you got the facts straight? I think we need to begin by reminding ourselves that Bethlehem was a village. I think it's more of a town these days. They usually, on Christmas Day, the news goes to Bethlehem. It's mostly Arabs that live there now. It's part of the West Bank. So it was a village at this time. And in those days, homes in those sorts of villages were pretty simple affairs then. Now, even if it was a one-room dwelling, it still might have had a guest room, either a guest room next to it or upon the roof. They might make a guest room. But normally, there would be just the place where the family all lived. They'd all live in one room and sleep in one room. And then at the other end, nearest the door, then there would be a lower section, and that's where they'd keep their animals during the night time. By bringing in the animals from outdoors, then they were able to... I mean, it's a bit smelly, of course, but it makes it a little bit warmer, and it means to say nobody's going to run off with your animals. And a manger, then, of course, is just an animal feeding stall. Could have been made of wood, although most commonly they're made of stone. Sometimes they're actually fixed into the walls. They're not freestanding either. And I think the most likely explanation, then, of what we read in Luke chapter 2 about the baby Jesus being placed in the manger... is that he was put in one of these mangers then that's in the part of the house that's reserved for the animals. So that just leaves us with the question then of what Luke means when he says, and the traditional translation of this verse is, there was no room in the inn. I think a lot of translations use that word inn. Now, I don't know about you, but when you think of an inn or a hostelry, you know, you think there's a number of rooms, isn't it, available, and the different guests are in the different rooms. And there comes a point when all the rooms are filled, there are no vacancies. I mean, you can almost see it in your head, can't you? It wouldn't be a neon sign in those days, but there's a sign up, no vacancies. It's full. And that's usually the way then that this whole thing is presented. Now, the word that Luke uses here is not the one you'd usually use for an inn or for a hostelry. You, if you know your Bible, you know that Luke talks about the Good Samaritan. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan and how the man who helps him, the man who helps the man who's set upon by thieves, at the end, towards the end of the parable, he leaves him at an inn. Now, the word that Luke uses there for an inn is not the word that you've got in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. The word that Luke uses in chapter 2 is the same word he uses, rather, in chapter 22. Have a think there. What's Luke chapter 22 about? Well, one of the things in Luke 22 is when Jesus and his disciples celebrate the Passover in an upper room. Yeah? A guest room. That's where they go. That's the word he uses. And so that's why the NIV, this new NIV that we're using, translates Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, because there was no guest room available for them. She wrapped them in cloths. She placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. So I think probably the best way to understand things then is that Joseph and Mary arrive in Bethlehem. They're welcomed into the home of one of their family members or a friend, perhaps. But they couldn't use the guest room. There was a guest room, but it was already occupied. Somebody else had come and was using that guest room. And so instead, they had to be accommodated in the family room, with everybody else there. And I'm sure when Jesus was about to be born, the men made themselves quite scarce. And Mary was helped either by midwives or by other women. And so she wasn't alone, as sometimes people suggest. So once he was born then, the obvious thing was just to place him in a manger. It would be full of straw or hay. It would be comfortable. Mary had previously prepared these strips of cloth that she wrapped around him then to keep him warm. And so the manger was, you know, it was a friendly place. It's often pictured as a cold and a lonely stable. There were certainly animals there. There's no question about that. And I know it messes up the carols and some of the nativity plays and so on. But I think it's better to be accurate, isn't it? That I think that's the way to understand it. Then, so they arrive in Bethlehem. I don't know how long before the birth, and they end up staying then with, as I say, friends or family, and they're really there amongst the animals when Jesus is born. Okay, that's the facts of the matter then. Now, what does this all teach us then? What does it teach us? Why do we need to know these facts? I think that's the way to go at it, isn't it? First of all, say, well, let's try and get the facts straight as best we can. And then we say, why do we need to know this? Why is it important for us to know this? Because I'm sure there are lessons. It's clear from the way the Bible writers go about things that even the detail in Scripture is important. That's why what we call verbal inspiration is important. It's important to believe that every word of the Bible is from God. It's all God-breathed. And so all the words count. Now, I know it's difficult sometimes to get at the exact word. And so we've got to take care. But it all means something. So, for example, I don't know if you've ever noticed that in the first letter of Peter. Peter makes a point. He says, did you notice, he says, when you're reading Genesis, that Sarah calls Abraham Lord. I mean, it's very incidental. But she does call him Lord. It's there in Genesis. Peter says, there's a lesson there. Wives today should show the same sort of respect to their husbands as well. I don't think he goes as far as saying they should call their husbands master or lord, but he is saying, well, look, you know, that's the respect that Sarah showed to her husband. She was a godly woman. Well, there's an example for you. Or in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 to 14, the writer there, we're not sure who wrote Hebrews, but the writer there draws attention to the fact that Jesus was crucified outside the city gate. Now you might say, well, that's just neither here nor there. No, no, no. He says the fact that Jesus was crucified outside the city wall, and he relates it then back to certain Old Testament scriptures and forward then to Jesus and how we should live. It's significant, he says. In fact, he says, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. That's how he does it. So I think in a similar way then, the very fact that Jesus, the baby Jesus, was placed in a manger, you can't just say, oh, well, that's just what they did. You've got to say, well, there's a reason why God arranged it in that particular way. And I think there are at least three things then in particular that come out here. So first of all, I think we can say that God has the power to transform the ordinary. God has the power to transform the ordinary. One of Martin Luther's hymns, I mentioned it on Wednesday, talks about the manger as Christ's throne. All praise to thee, eternal Lord, clothed in a garb of flesh and blood, choosing a manger for thy throne, while worlds on worlds are thine alone. Choosing a manger for thy throne. Now, there's nothing throne-like about a manger. It doesn't look like a throne. But the presence of the Lord Jesus in that manger has transformed the thing. See, sometimes when we often go to Wales for Christmas, so you're driving along, and you come past a field, and you see a manger. The ones I see are usually made of metal these days, you know, that sort of shape with the bars. And, you know, if it's this time of the year and I see a manger, then I'm immediately thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. I mean, when I'm in a really spiritual mood, you see, when I'm in a very good mood, if I see a cattle feed truck, then like my head, I can work it out. So you go from cattle feeds. So there's a truck or a lorry carrying cattle feed. So cattle feed, that will be going into a manger. A manger is where Jesus was laid. Jesus is my Savior and he's my Lord. So there are connections. That's the point I'm making. There are connections to the truth. And you see, everything has been transformed now. Mangers, babies, children, men. I remember I was preparing a sermon many years ago on the manger. And I thought, right, we'll just talk about the manger. And I couldn't see very much in it, to be honest. And I remember thinking to myself, and I can't see much in it. And I thought, oh, I know what's in it. Everything. Everything is in the manger. There's the Lord himself and all that follows. And so what I'm saying then is that no part of our lives should be left outside the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Family life, politics, everyday chores, changing babies' nappies, feeding cattle, whatever it is. And that's one of the lessons of the manger. The manger may be unimportant, it may be inadequate in many ways, but in the Lord's hands it can be used. We've been thinking particularly this year of the Reformation. It's 500 years since Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. And one of the many mistakes that the medieval church had made there was that, you know, if you went to somebody, whether he was a Christian or just professing to be a Christian, but if you went to somebody in the medieval period, the most likely thing he's going to tell you, you say, I want to get closer to the Lord, I want to be a better Christian, he'd tell you then to become a monk or a nun. Everybody thought that was the way to do it then. You've got to get away from ordinary things and you've got to get into a monastery or a nunnery or something like that. And one of the things that the reformers rediscovered then was that's not the way we come close to God then. It's in the ordinary course of life that we meet with the Lord. Luther wrote these words. He wrote, surely anyone should laugh in his heart for joy, if he finds himself in a station that God instituted or ordained it, he ought to shout and dance as he thanks God for such a divine act, because he hears and is assured that his position then is full of honor and adornment before God. Now, this means then that a servant, say, for example, or a maid, if you're somebody's son, if you're somebody's daughter, if you're a man, if you're a woman, if you're a lord or you're a subject or whatever else may belong to a station ordained by God, as long as he fills his station, he is as beautiful and glorious in the sight of God as a bride adorned for her marriage. This is one of the great insights of the Protestant Reformation. But, says Luther, the blind and senseless world will not see this. It despises such stations. Now, you have to see that people who are keen on people becoming monks and nuns and so on, they despise the idea of family, the idea of going out and working. They despise that. They're against that. And Luther goes on, he says, it despises such stations so shamefully that it makes a pious heart bleed. Never, it says, what shall I do with such an unimportant secular station? I will serve God and become a monk, or a nun, or a priest, or a hermit. And out of this wisdom, there has developed such a lively fanaticism that the world is full of monasteries and institutions of so many different orders and factions, and everything fairly crawls and swarms with spiritual people. And that's a great insight that Luther has there. And we must see that. What you do every day then, if you go out to a place of work, or if you work at home, or you study, whatever you do, That's God's calling to you. That's what you give yourself to. And it's in these ordinary things then that God meets with us. So let's seek to see and to know God every day in whatever we do. Today's, of course, a special day. It's the Lord's Day. But it's a preparation day now for the week that lies ahead, whether you're in your regular work or whatever's happening to you this week. Then it'll be the ordinary things, won't it? Getting up, you know, getting dressed, getting breakfast, getting out of the house, or if you're in the house, getting on with whatever needs to be done there. And it's a week of work then that lies ahead. So that's the first thing. God has the power then to transform the ordinary. Second thing, God is the one who provided for Jesus, and he will provide for all who are in him. It's important, I'm sure, not to overstate the inadequacies of the manger. I mean, it was Mary and Joseph, I'm sure, tried to get it as clean as they could, but it would still be a bit dirty. It's a manger after all. I've heard of babies that, you know, spent the first 3 months in a cardboard box or a drawer that, you can imagine. Our kids, we had these baskets, Moses baskets, they call them. They're made for babies, but they're just the same sort of baskets as, you use for a horse's nose bag or for collecting eggs or something like that. It's just a basket, that's all it is. And the manger, especially if it was a wooden one, was not unlike a cradle, and I'm sure they would have made it, pretty comfortable for the little one. And the point then is that God provided for the baby. It was an unusual way of providing, but it was an adequate way. And that's how it went on then throughout Jesus' life and his death. God provided him safety from evil Herod then. As a refugee, yes, he was a refugee, but he was kept safe down in Egypt. God gave him a home in Nazareth. It was a poor home, but it was a home then. It was a roof over his head for that time. And then there came a day when he had nowhere to lay his head. But the Lord continued to protect him, and the Lord continued to keep him. And he found homes then in which he was made welcome. And at the end then, when Jesus needed to make that triumphal entry, he needed a donkey. And God provided a donkey. He was able to borrow a donkey. And he needed a room then to eat the Passover with his disciples. And God provided a room where they could do that. And you think of the woman with the jar of perfume there. So even that then, even the anointing ready for the grave. I know Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did something else later on. But even then, it was right. And of course, Joseph provided the tomb then. There was a tomb for him to lay in for those 3 days. In fact, there's this analogy, I think, that is there between Luke chapter 2, verse 7, the verse that we're looking at, and Luke chapter 23 and verse 53. In Luke chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "She wrapped him in cloths and she placed him in a manger." And then in Luke 23:53, it talks about how he was wrapped in linen cloth and he was placed in a rock-hewn tomb where no one had yet been laid. I think it's more likely that the manger was of stone, and that brings home then the idea of the grave that Jesus was headed for even more clearly. So the lesson for us then is surely that God will provide for us if we look to him. He won't give us what we want necessarily, but he will give us what we need. Everything we need will be provided. And we can trust him then for everything. He provided for you when you were young, and you can be sure that he'll provide for you when you're old also. Third thing then, God greatly humbled himself in the person of Christ. God greatly humbled himself in the person of Christ. Now, I'm not often quoting the Venerable Bede. The Venerable Bede lived a long time ago up in the northeast of this country. But what he says here is very good. He says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." That's the quotation from Isaiah 53. It should be carefully noted that the sign given of the Saviour's birth is not a child enfolded in Tyrian purple, but one wrapped round with rough pieces of cloth. He's not to be found in an ornate golden bed, but in a manger. The meaning of this is that he did not merely take upon himself our lowly mortality, but for our sakes took upon himself the clothing of the poor. And he quotes from 2 Corinthians 8:9, "Though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. Though he was Lord of heaven, he became a poor man on earth to teach those who lived on earth that by poverty of spirit they might win the kingdom of heaven." So the manger certainly does speak, doesn't it, of poverty. You'd have to be poor, wouldn't you, to be put in a manger. It speaks of humility. It would have been a very basic, very rather smelly situation, but it was adequate. And it does speak then very powerfully of what Paul says then, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. So I hope you understand then why he had to be placed in a manger, why he had to stoop so low. He did that so that we could be lifted up in due time. You know, you've seen a scales with two pans, isn't it? So as the one pan goes down, the other one then will go up in certain circumstances. So as the Lord Jesus comes down, so we, if we trust in him, then we are lifted up. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. Okay, well, that's almost all I want to say. Just one final thing. What are the practical implications here now? I think they're very clear, aren't they? First of all, there's the fact then of God humbling himself in this way so that you might be saved. And we must put our faith in the Lord. So, you know, God commands. He's God Almighty. And he commands you then to live for him and to serve him. But he doesn't just do that. He comes as a little baby in a manger. It's just, won't you trust in me? You can trust me. I know some of you, you're not sure if you can really trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You can trust him. And he's come to us in that very form to make it clear to us. And then I think it's obvious, isn't it, that if Christ humbled himself, then we ought to humble ourselves as well. If we claim to be followers of Christ, if he's willing to stoop as low as he did, then why are we rather proud sometimes and unwilling to humble ourselves? Without humility, it's not possible to see God. God won't accept us if we're not humble. And when we see then how far he stooped for us, well, what sacrifice then could be too much? And then the final thing is this reminder of the dependence, of our dependence rather, on the Lord then. You know, without the Lord, we can't survive for a moment. And so I hope you'll spend some time today thinking about the manger and about all it means. And I trust that it will shape your life and your thinking. Amen.